I want you to make your way, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse number 23 will be our text. We're moving on tonight to a new king. This will be a new king of Israel. We ended last week with Amaziah, and Amaziah was a king of Judah, and Amaziah was a man that did not have a perfect heart toward the Lord. He was kind of half-hearted. Because of his half-heartedness, he fell into a life of compromise, and there was tremendous consequence for that. He fell into a life of idolatry, and there was tremendous suffering for his idolatry. And because of his half-heartedness, then he was vulnerable to pride. And the pride cost him his life eventually. And so we saw how that worked in the life of Amaziah. In 2 Kings chapter 14, in verse number 23, the Bible says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Now, this verse can be very confusing if you're not careful, because there's people's names here that are doubled up. There's people's names here that we've heard before. What keeps you straight is the word Judah and the word Israel. You know, when you're talking about those two words, you're talking about two different kingdoms. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So Judah and Israel both had a king named Joash. And Israel now, this king we're talking about, is Joash's boy, Jeroboam. Now he's known as Jeroboam the second. Because you remember, if you've been here in the study long enough and you go back all the way to 1 Kings, when the kingdom was split from Solomon's son Rehoboam, who was the man that took the northern tribes? Who did God give him to? Jeroboam. So Jeroboam is that was back there is not this Jeroboam here, but this Jeroboam was named after that Jeroboam. So you have here Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam the second rules and reigns in the nation of Israel longer than any other king. If you are a Bible student, right here is where you want to write Amos and Hosea, right by verse number 23. Write Amos and Hosea. Because when you go to those minor prophet books of Amos and Hosea, both of those books in verse number 1 will tell you that those men wrote when Uzziah was king of Judah, which we'll talk about next week, and when Jeroboam was king of Israel. So it is right here where God begins to take the message that he puts on Amos and Hosea's heart, and their contemporaries, even though they're in the back of your Old Testament, they're writing at this point in time in the Kings. And you know that those two books are blistering books as they are confrontational to the spiritual wickedness of the land. And so Amos and Hosea both begin to write in Jeroboam the second's time. Pick up, if you would, in verse 24. "And he did that which was evil." Boy, we've heard a lot about that from the kings of Israel. "In the sight of the Lord, he departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." The Bible's very clear to identify what Jeroboam you're talking about here, "who made Israel to sin." So the succession of sinfulness in the kings of Israel started with Jeroboam. Now it's running through his namesake again. Verse 25 gives a little bit of the description of Jeroboam's rule and reign. "He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter." They were suffering under the consequences of their choices. "For there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel." They were just laid wide open. Verse 27. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did in his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam died, slept with his fathers, that means he died, even with the kings of Israel. And Zechariah, his son, reigned in his stead. So there's just a few verses now that are given to the life of Jeroboam the second. Some things we know about him. We know that he was a warrior. We know that during his reign, the kingdom was able to take back some lands that were lost. We understand during his reign that the kingdom enjoyed some prosperity. They enjoyed some physical victory. They enjoyed some wealth. We understand that he reigned a long time, so nobody assassinated him. So he was able to have some peace with the people. It's interesting that at this point in time in Israel's history, the Assyrians are coming. About 30 years from now, from where we're reading, Israel is going to go into captivity with Assyria, and they are going to be ruthlessly hammered by the Assyrians. But at this moment in time, the spiritual temperature of Israel has gotten to be where as long as they have materialism and as long as they are prospering and as long as that they are fine financially and economically, they're not really concerned with where they are spiritually. That kind of sounds like a country I know of, maybe even a country I live in. And so they're making their way through life. But at the same time, there's some affliction here. Verse 26, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. And the Lord said not that he, in verse 27, would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he, what's that word? Saved them. You know, God is always in the saving business. Still in the saving business. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, Jesus wants to save you. And God's people should say amen to that. Really and truthfully, the nation of Israel did deserve to be blotted out from under heaven. The way that they had treated the Lord, the way that they had rebelled, the way that they had done these things. When you read Hosea's letter that is written at this time to them, God uses a prostitute to example the nation of Israel. And I would say that's a pretty low example of where they are. But yet God made a promise. And God has always and will always keep his promises. And I find it's kind of fitting tonight. I really don't have a lot to say about Jeroboam, but I got a lot to say about God's promises. I think about where we are as a church right now, in the midst of our faith promise and in the midst of our celebrating our 52 years of being chartered as an anniversary service. Really and truthfully, Plantation Baptist Church, we have a lot of reason to rejoice over the faithful promise keeping of our God. Amen? It's been good to us. And you know, I've been asking and preaching to you and asking you to pray and how to even step out on those promises. I believe that God's promises are some things that are so severely neglected by his church today. See, if God kept his promise to a sinful, stiff-necked, rebellious people, then God's going to keep his promises to his children. And problem is, I'm not necessarily sure that God's people know God's promises today. The book of Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says that there has been given unto the church exceeding great and precious promises of God. And God has given us these promises because He's given us His Word. He's given us His promises to encourage us. He's given us His promises to stand upon. He's given us His promises to make it through. And I do believe that the promises of God are being neglected by His people. And I want you to understand something. There is power, and there is blessing, and there is spiritual victory in not only knowing the promises of God, but standing upon them, acting upon them, trusting upon them, and even praying the promises of God. And I want to encourage you with that tonight as to where you stand on the promises of God. I want to show you how powerful the promises of God can be in your life. I want you to find two passages of Scripture. I need you to find Nehemiah chapter number 1. And I want you to find Exodus, I think it's 32. Yes, I need you to find Exodus 32. And I want you to find Nehemiah chapter number 1. I appreciate hearing all those pages turn. Let's begin in Exodus chapter 32. And let's pick up with verse number 7. We're picking up. Are there children in here? Are there any children in here? All the children are out. One child. Okay. We're picking up in a chapter that finds the nation of Israel at a moment of complete immorality. This is the moment where they're worshiping the golden calf. Do you understand that the golden calf, the immorality on a hetero and homo level was something that is only rivaled today. If you pick up in verse number 6, the Bible says, "And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play." Verse number 7, "And the Lord said unto Moses," that he's on the mountain getting the table, the Ten Commandments, remember that? "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." That's the word depravity. "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." Now listen to what God says to Moses. "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Now, when Moses gets down off the mountain, they're naked down there. You can only imagine. God sees what's going on, and God says, "Moses, give me a minute." He said, "I'm going to go down there, I'm going to kill every one of them." He said, "When I get down there, I'm going to kill every one of them, and then I'm going to come back up here, and I'm going to take you, and I'm going to start a great nation with you. I need you to get out of my way. I'm going to go kill them." Pick up, if you would, at verse number 11. "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?" Now Moses gets in the face of God. And Moses says, "Now God, you're going to go down there and you're going to kill them. But what are the Egyptians going to say? The Egyptians are going to say negative about you. They're going to say, you brought them out here and you couldn't keep them. He's confronting God. Verse number 12, he kind of directs the Lord. Not kind of, he does. Turn. Boy, I don't know many people that tell God to turn. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Pretty strong statement. Now watch what Moses does in verse 13. What's the very first word? Remember. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou, what's that word class? Swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Moses got in the face of God and said, you can't do that. You better remember what you said. You swore by yourself what you would do. Go to Nehemiah chapter number 1. Pick up at verse number 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. They said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It was a horrible report. It came to pass when I heard these words, Nehemiah says, that I sat down and I wept. And I mourned certain days, and I fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, he's praying, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. And the very first word of verse number 8 is what? The very first word all the way back in Exodus was remember. Now Nehemiah is telling God, remember something. Remember, I beseech thee. He's very humble. He's very respectful. The word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. And God did that to them. That was what he said. Verse number 9. But if ye turn unto me, this is what God said, and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Both Moses and Nehemiah took the promises that God gave them, and the promises that God gave the nation of Israel, and at two different times, they both humbly, courageously, powerfully, carefully, literally got in the face of God and said, remember what you said to me. Now, sometimes people think that get a little bit hesitant with me, and they think, well, we don't have the audacity or the authority to get in the face of God. But I got news for you. God loves to be reminded of His Word. One of the most powerful things you can do with a promise that God has given you is you can take that promise and you turn it around and you make it a prayer. And when the storm comes, or when the difficulty of life comes, or when you're broke, or when you're broken, or when you're widowed, or you're fatherless, or you're unemployed, or you're sick, or you're troubled, or you're tried, or you're out of your mind, God's people need the promises of God that God has given them to stand upon in that moment. We sing standing on the promises of God, but the problem is you don't know the promises. And so when we go through the difficulties of life, all we really have to stand on is our feelings. And I got news for you. Your feelings do not carry the authority of the Word of God. And your feelings are not a rock. They're emotion. They're able to flow and sway and move. But the rock of God's Word settles us. And so here's the nation of Israel in a stiff-necked, sinless, rebellious position and deserving to be totally wiped off the face of the earth. But God made a promise to them. And God's promise wasn't based necessarily on their goodness. It was based on His love. Now, I got news for you. I deserve to be wiped off this face of the earth. I deserve to go straight to hell. But God made a promise to me that if I would put my faith in Jesus Christ, I would be redeemed forever. And even though I've sinned after I've been born again, I will never spend a moment in hell. I'm redeemed. I'm trusting the promise of God. If that's you, say amen. But I know we trust it for salvation, but we've got to learn how to trust those promises for every moment of our life. And we got to get a little bit aggressive with them. We've got to believe that this book has power. We've got to believe that the book is true. We've got to believe that the Word of God is still as relevant today as it was the day that God breathed it and they began to write it. And we got to understand that this is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our way. So, I started thinking about the promises of God. And I started going through the Word of God just a little bit. Actually, I have a study Bible. And I looked up promises that of God in my study Bible. And here were the certain subjects that were covered in these promises. I just where I got them right now. I found promises for strength and endurance, promises for answered prayer, for blessings, cleansing, comfort, deliverance, forgiveness, guidance, health, long life, mercy, pardon, peace, plenty, posterity, preservation, progress, protection, reward, safety, salvation, spiritual blessing, strength, wisdom. I found that there were promises to the afflicted, to the believer, to the children of God, to the contrite, to the humble, to the liberal, to the meek. Not liberal, not being Democrat. Liberal being that you give. Meek, merciful, obedient, overcomer, penitent, poor, prayerful, righteous, to the saints, to the seekers, to the tempted, to the upright, to the widow, to the fatherless, to the workers. I found that all of these promises that are in this book are based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in Him. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. I found that he is not only the great promise keeper, but he is the promise maker. Now, with all of these promises available to us, there is no reason that we should not be seeing spiritual victory in our lives. Other than we don't know what promises are available to us. So in a moment, after I give you a couple of personal illustrations, I'm going to do something that's either going to be awesome, or if you've known me long enough, the other word is awful. It's either going to be awesome or it's going to be awful. The good news is it's only going to last 15 minutes. You might be sitting there tonight and you have a need, or you have a subject, or you're going through something and you've got nothing to stand on and you don't know what God's word says, but you say, "Pastor, I'm in the middle of something. Is there a promise in the book about that?" And I'm going to ask you just to lift your hand in a moment and say, "Pastor, My kid's unsaved. How do I get in the face of God for my kid?" Well, I'll give you three verses right now. Acts 16:31, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, 2 Peter 3:9. If you've got an unsaved kid who's out of your home and married, and you no longer have that kind of influence over them, those three verses ought to be something you're in the face of God with every single day. Maybe I found this verse. It's fantastic. Go, if you would, to Psalm 47. I'm sorry, Psalm 41. Have you ever been sick on your bed? You know, you can be sick on your bed and your mind can be under attack. I found this verse today as a promise of God when I was looking and reading through on this health thing, and I thought, man, I need this verse sometimes. Verse number 1 of Psalm 41 said, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." This is a guy that reckons the poor. "The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him until the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing." So the next time you're sick in bed and you can't get up and you can't move and you want to quit and you want to give up, would you remember Psalm 41 verse number 3 and get in the face of God and say, "You promised that you would strengthen me on the bed of my languishing." That you went on later to say, "That will make all his bed in his sickness." You know, there's nothing like a freshly made bed. Every man in this room, whether he wants to admit it or not, if you're married, you love getting in that bed once your wife has made it up. And that pillow's just nice and fluff. And the one, that case that had all those drool marks, is off. And you got that nice, clean pillowcase on there. You get in those sheets and you slide down. It smells so good. And you pull it up and you just kind of, and it feels cold to you. Kind of just get in there and you rub your feet on the blankets and you just wiggle in there. God said, "I'll take your life when you're on your bed and I'll fluff it up. I'll fluff it up like that new made bed. When you're languishing on your bed and you want to die, I'll strengthen you. When you want to crawl in a hole because you can't get up, why don't you come to me and get strengthening?" See, people, God gave us this word for our good and his glory. But we don't know what we're doing. So I didn't know what I was doing with one of my kids. I had a problem with one of my kids that was destroying our home, to be honest with you. And I had approached this problem the horribly wrong way. When a man doesn't understand something, the first reaction is normally he gets angry. And I got angry. And when a man doesn't understand something, when he gets angry, he's going to get loud. And I got loud. And the more I got angry and the more I got loud, I was hurting one of my girls bad. And when a man gets angry and he gets loud and he doesn't understand something and he gets like that, it can begin to get divisive between him and his wife. And this problem began to become a problem for Bev and I. And I was getting upset with her. She was getting upset with me. It wasn't that we were upset with each other. We just didn't know what to do. She had an approach. I had an approach. Nothing was working. And when I tell you the problem was bad, the problem was bad. Bad enough that I was afraid. And when I get afraid, I shake. And I was shaking. I was afraid for one of my kids. And I couldn't calm my wife down because I wasn't right myself. And I remember one morning, it just got really bad. And they left, and Bev was crying, I was crying. I came over to the church. I sat on my table, and I said, God, I'm wrong. I know I'm wrong. I don't want to be wrong. You got to get me right, God, but I need help. We got a problem here. And I said, you said in this book that there is hope and there are promises. And I'm telling you, I need it, and I need it now. I don't know if you ever talked to God like that, but I was talking to him. And I promise you, I began to open up the book, and I just began to flip through, and I began to read. And I opened up this book to a verse in the book of Proverbs. And that verse sprung off the page to me. And God said, here's what you're doing wrong, Tom. And right in the verse, it told me what I was doing wrong. And right in the verse, it told me what to do. I told the secretaries, I said, I got to go home. I'll be back. I went over to our house. I sat my wife down at the table. I grabbed her hands. We held hands, we prayed. I said, now, I need to show you what I think is the direction God has for us to go. And I read the verse. And we began to apply that verse from that moment. And God began to strengthen us. God began to unite us. And I stand here today to tell you that God gave complete victory in that situation. And it all came down to us standing on a promise from God's book. I had another incident. You guys might think that I know I look perfect, but I'm not perfect. Do you remember when the tires were blowing up with the Bridgestone and the Firestone and they were replacing all those tires? Well, I owned, to quote Jim Bailey, a Ford Exploder at that time. And my tires weren't on the list, but I called. And they said, well, take them to Goodyear and get them replaced, and we'll cover them anyway. So I took them to Goodyear and got $1,000 worth of new tires put on there. This was before I came to this church. I was working in another church. And Beverly said, just the thought of that kind of makes me cringe. Maybe you should wait until you have it in writing. No. I know what I'm doing. Put them tires on. You want our good ones? Yeah, put the good ones on there. Yeah, that's good. They're going to pay for them anyway. Just put them on there. Well, long story short, they didn't pay for them. So here I am with a $1,000 bill. The guy on the phone told me to go and do it. I knew I didn't listen to what I probably should have done, and I was getting ready to go in and be all mad and everything. The only thing was the guy told me to do it. So I was getting ready to go in there and pitch a fit at Goodyear, and praise God, I read my Bible. And I read this verse in the book of Exodus, and I won't take you to it, but here's what it says. Stand still, hold your peace, and the Lord will fight for you. Lord, I want to go in there and scream. Hold your peace, stand still, and I'll fight for you. Bev, here's what the Lord told me. Hold your peace, stand still, and he'll fight for me. So I did. Held my peace, stood still, and about a month later, got a check. For $1,000. and the Lord paid for my tires. You see, to me, that's knowing the victory that faith brings about. Amen? So what do you stand on? Where do you go? When was the last time you got in God's face and said, "Hey, I'm hurting here, man. This is what you said. This is all I got. This is what I'm standing on." That's how you live. That's how you make it. That's how your home knows unity. That's how you as a man know settledness. By the way, that's how you as a man feel like a man. See, a man doesn't feel like a man when his wife is, when he's unsettled and his wife's unsettled and he's trying to provide direction, but his direction's coming from his own brain. But when a man can take the book, a saved man can take the book and say, "Listen, honey, this is what God says. This is what we're going to stand on. If we go down, we're going down, but he'd be a liar." And I got news for you. God's not a liar. And man, strength begins to develop in a man. He begins to stand up and he begins to say, "We're going to trust God. He gave them to us. They're great and they're precious, so we would know the divine nature of God."